This is study number 11. I never thought that I was going to have these many studies, but we have to break this down, at least for my sake, if anybody's sake. But I believe the blessings that we're receiving here, no matter what level the blessings are at, they're good things. It's things that we need to have. So this is study number 11 on the King of the North, King of the South series. And these are crucial things for us to study, as even Jesus himself, when he was asked the question in Matthew 24. The disciples came to him because he said, on the temple, not one stone shall stand upon another. There should not be left one stone. And so the disciples perceived that perhaps he was talking about the end of the world. And they asked that question in verse 3. And it says, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now Jesus answers that question. And there's been a lot of sermons, a lot of studies on all of these points, and we're not going to get into all the details, but Jesus does go through a list of things, and he describes earthquakes and famines and so on, and says that these are, you know, the beginning of sorrows, and there'll be, you know, many will deliver you up and shall kill you, and you'll be afflicted. And many false prophets will come, but the end is not yet. And then he says in verse 14, "When this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come." A witness. A witness. Amazing concept there, and we can talk a lot about that. But what we're at today is the 15th verse, where he brings up this: "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." So Jesus brings in Daniel. And so we're looking at Daniel. That's who we are. Now in Daniel himself, the book of Daniel itself, as you get to chapter 12 here, what does the angel say? What does Daniel say? He's in verse in chapter 12. You know, he's had to process a lot of information from the Lord, and a lot of it was mysterious to him. And in verse 8 of chapter 12, he says, "I heard, but I understood not." So don't feel bad if you don't understand either, you know. And so it's the Lord's business to help us understand. So Jesus is telling us one of the signs of the end is all these other things, earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and persecution, and even the gospel itself going to all the world, which is the best sign of all. But even this, what we're looking at right here about Daniel, where Daniel says, I heard and I understood not, and then said, "I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And we know as good Adventist Bible students that the time of the end came in 1798/1844 era. That's the time of the end. That's when the book of Daniel was opened up, because here's what the text says. And he said, verse 9 of Daniel 12, he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until when?" Till the time of the end. It's the same thing Jesus was saying. The disciples asked, "When shall be the sign of the end of the world?" And when he said, Daniel, the abomination of desolation. We're looking at that, what that abomination of desolation shall be. And so, as we end the book of Daniel here, it says in verse 13, "But go thou thy way," he's telling Daniel, "till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot, when? At the end of the days. So this is, Daniel has come back to life, so to speak. The book of Daniel. This is where William Miller was trotting on his path, right? Remember that story? How William took the Bible and the Cruden's Concordance and said he just couldn't go to the established nominal Christian churches, and because there were so many conflicting views, and he decided that the Bible's its own best interpreter, which he's absolutely correct, and he went through, starting with Genesis, and he plowed through right till he got to Daniel 8, verse 14, right where we're looking at here. And this was during the time of the end. This was after 1798. And God raised a man up like William Miller. Praise God. So, let's look at this. Now, we did a lot of studies on the King of the South and the mischief that he has. And now we're looking at and dissecting, as best as we can, the King of the North. Now, remember what it says in Daniel 11. It's important for us to know about both of these kings, the King of the North and the King of the South. Now, what does it say in Daniel 11, verse 27? And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. Okay. Both kings speak lies, and they shall sit at one table. Think about that. Now, let's look at another text in Daniel 11. And I'm just hitting the high points, folks. And you can do your own studying on this. And it says in verse 40, and at the time of the end, when? The time of the end. When was the end of these long-term prophecies? They were all coming to an end. Several of them were running parallel, but one ended in 1798. That's the deadly wound. That's the time of the end. We've been through that, 1,260 days a day for a year and so on. And then there's the long one, 2,300 days. That ended in 1844. But we're looking at the 1798 one, right? At the time of the end, right? At the time of the end shall the King of the South push at him. We saw that in the French Revolution. Now, yes, honest, innocent Christians, Protestants were swept up in that reaction against the King of the North. This was a consequence of the Bartholomew's Massacre, the Reign of Terror, 250 years before this, 1790s, you know, that we went into those details. And the King of the South at the time of the end, right, during the 1790s, and then the result of that French Revolution was the papacy, the beast, okay, the King of the North received a deadly wound. So, again, verse 40, at the time of the end shall the King of the South push at him, and then the King of the North shall come against him like a whirlwind. It's amazing how the Bible can say something in one sentence that is so phenomenal, so encompassing. I mean, it's we're talking about thousands of years here in one sentence. Now, we haven't seen the whirlwind come back yet. That's why it's crucial for us to look in detail about the King of the North, this horn of littleness. Remember, we went through that. The horn of littleness, the King of the North, the King of Babylon, the beast power, the son of perdition, the, you know, the man of sin, the beast, the great whore, Revelation 17, are all talking about the same identity here. Okay, and what those names invoke is different dynamics of that same entity. And we're looking at this. So this is crucial. So Jesus himself said that Daniel was going to stand, and the book of Daniel is going to be opened up. The Bible says this at the time of the end, and that's what we're looking at. So let's look at Daniel 8, and let's just read verses 9 through 14. Now, we're this is just these are the texts that we're looking at as close as we can. And there's going to be an eternity to look at these even closer and closer and closer. But we're just taking little nibbles on this and looking at it closely. But let's just read few verses, and then we'll look at them a little closer in this particular study. Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14. And it says, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of host, and by him the daily," the word sacrifice is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original, "but the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now notice, I counted at least three times in verse 11 and in verse 13 and verse 14. Three times the word sanctuary is used. And so we're going to look at those words, sanctuary. What sanctuary? What sanctuary are we talking about? Now, we should know already the sanctuary in verse 14 is talking about the heavenly one, right? Where Jesus is in the most holy place. But there's other words that are in the Hebrew that describe a different sanctuary. There's different sanctuaries here. Now, it's interesting to look at this. And there's basically two words in Hebrew for sanctuary in Daniel 8 that we just read through. Okay, now again, excuse my Hebrew. I don't know if I'm pronouncing these correctly, but one word is called Migdash and the other one is Kodesh. Both words, Migdash and Kodesh, are used in Daniel 8. Now, in verse 11, Migdash is the chosen word that says, that we just read, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. That's the Hebrew word for sanctuary in verse 11. Then in verses 13 and 14, the other Hebrew word, Kodesh, is the chosen word there. Until when the vision to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So what the suggestion is that Daniel used these two distinct words for sanctuary to emphasize the stark contrast of two different sanctuaries. And this is important for us to know. Now, Daniel didn't understand all the details himself, but remember, he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well. So God had in mind to show us something that's crucially important, especially for us who live at the end of time, that we should know the differences between these two types of sanctuaries of which these two different Hebrew words are describing. And it'll give us wisdom. It'll give us divine smarts, so to speak. And to be able to discern what is going on all around us and help us not to be deceived. Because this king of the north, remember, in Daniel 11, comes in as a whirlwind. We're not just talking about a little breeze. We're talking about a hurricane of gigantic proportions. I saw on a science documentary, there's on some planet a hurricane that is spinning hundreds of miles an hour that is bigger than the planet Earth on this particular planet. That's how huge this hurricane is. That, can you imagine that? And it's going like 300-400 miles. I don't know how they figure out the wind speed, but that's how they figured this out. Well, this is what this means by a whirlwind. That means that we're not going to be in a literal hurricane, but it'll be a spiritual hurricane. And we need to have our head together when that hurricane cuts loose. You remember when Jesus was on a boat with the disciples and a storm came? Lightning was flashing and water, big waves were breaking over the boat, and the disciples were freaking out, and they were, you know, taking their little buckets and getting the water out, and they were just like paddling, and they were trying to save themselves. And as the lightning was flashing, here they saw Jesus asleep. He was sleeping like a little baby. And finally, one of the disciples wakes him up. I don't know if it was Peter or some of you Bible students remember who exactly it was, and they shook him up and say, "Lord," you know, in other words, "Lord, we're going to die. Don't you care? Save, help." You know, and Jesus, you know, if you remember the story, says, "Oh, ye little faith," he gets up and he stills the storm. Boom, just like that. Well, that's what he wants to do for us. There's a tempest coming. We want to be like Jesus in the sense that we're resting in him. And we're not going to be taken in by this whirlwind that's going to come of lies and deceptions. So these lies and deceptions are going to be so in the genius of the devil that they will take you, they'll snare you. They'll get your heartstrings. They'll get your affections. It'll get your very soul, because it'll make so much sense to you. Unless, of course, you've got this in your heart. Unless you got this healing balm of Christ. Unless you're resting like Jesus did when that storm came. And this is part of that rest that we need right here. See? So this is very important. And so these two Hebrew words emphasize a stark contrast between two different kinds of sanctuaries. Now let's look at this a little closer. Again, this is not a comprehensive study. It's just merely an introduction to stir your minds. And that's how good God is. This is the three angels' messages, by the way. It's the gospel of Jesus in an end time, most holy place setting. That's what we're looking at. This is all about the Lord Jesus. Remember that. And so this word Magdash, okay, that I just, hopefully I'm pronouncing it correct, Magdash, denotes often an earthly sanctuary. And you can find this in several scriptures, Psalms 68, perhaps. You can look at Psalm 68, verses 35 and 33, and so on. We're not going to get into all those texts, but I'm just throwing those out to you. And the idea of an earthly sanctuary is what the word Magdash implies. And there's another example in Psalms 96 where this term, this Hebrew word Magdash, again, is describing a sanctuary, and it's describing it as an earthly sanctuary. Okay, remember, we're looking at two Hebrew words showing two significant differences, stark differences, distinctions between these two Hebrew words. And the English both calls them sanctuary, but in Hebrew, there's different words, And they're talking about a sanctuary, but they're different kinds of sanctuaries, all right? So this word Megdish is talking about an earthly sanctuary. So again, in Psalms 78, that word is used again. And David chooses that word Megdish as an earthly sanctuary. And then finally in Jeremiah 17, again, it's talking about an earthly sanctuary, the place of our sanctuary, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, refers to the earthly sanctuary in Jerusalem. So, in the Bible, there are 74 occurrences of this word Megdesh, and with a high degree of probability, it refers exclusively to an earthly sanctuary, our structure, our dedicated place. Okay, so this idea of Megdish referring to an earthly sanctuary has a transcendent issue. It's often used to not just describe the Lord's earthly sanctuary, but it also is used to describe or designate a pagan, unholy, earthly sanctuary. And we're going to demonstrate that a little bit here. Now, on the other hand, the other Hebrew word, Kodesh, when donating the sanctuary, always connotes a holy sanctuary, whether it's earthly or heavenly. So the Megdish points to, first of all, as an earthly sanctuary, and it could be the Lord's sanctuary as a structure, or it could be a pagan sanctuary. Whereas the other Hebrew word, Kodesh, always, whether it's earthly or heavenly, donates, connotes a holy sanctuary, whether it's earthly or heavenly. So, again, Megdash, and we're going to refer this over and over again so we get it. Megdash refers to an earthly structure, either that's associated with Jehovah's sanctuary or to a heathen pagan structure. So, Megdish is Satan's dedicated place. That's in Isaiah 16, verse 12, Ezekiel 28, verse 18. Megdish means a dedicated place, whereas Kodesh, the other Hebrew word, is used 469 times in the Old Testament and is exclusively referring to holiness, whether it's earthly or heavenly sanctuaries. All right? And so there's a lot of scriptures for that. So the word Kodesh, as translated in Daniel 8, verses 13 and 14, as sanctuary, always carries this concept of holiness and exclusively refers to the Lord's true sanctuary, whether it's earthly or heavenly. So there's a chart. You can't see it. All right. But there's two ideas here, Megdesh and Kodesh, the distinction between the two. Megdesh always is earthly, and it could be holy or pagan. Kodesh is always holy, whether it's heavenly or earthly. So, now, this is important for us to know, and we're going to unwrap this as we keep moving along. So the evidence supports the contention that using the word Megdesh in Daniel 8:11 refers to a counterfeit sanctuary. Important to know now. Now we're advancing the narrative a little bit. It's referring to a counterfeit sanctuary that's located where? In pagan Rome, which it practiced, in previous studies we showed this principle of continual self-exalting worship against God. That is a pagan idea. It is against God. We've already showed that. That's what the word daily means. It means a continual practice of self-exalting worship that is against God. It's putting yourself in the place of God. That's against God. It's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's a pagan idea. Okay, so this Megdish idea of the sanctuary in Daniel 8 is referring to this pagan idea. Now, the evidence that we're looking at reveals that this term, this Hebrew word Megdish, this is, you know, that's you this in English called the sanctuary in Daniel 8:11, represents an earthly dwelling of pagan Rome. All right, pagan Rome. Now, this is not going to be a long study like we've had in the past, but I thought it was important enough to just point these two sanctuaries out, because later in the next studies, we're going to bring this all together in a very powerful way. We're already touching on some of this, but I thought this was important to look at. You know, it's like the health message. You can, there's 8 laws of health, correct? And there's exercise and sunshine and fresh air and so on. And you can hone in on one of those, you know, like exercise, all the benefits of exercise. And then, you know, you can move to the next one and so on. That's kind of like what we're doing here. We're looking at pieces of the puzzle that will help us. And as we get towards the end of these studies, by God's grace, we're going to try to bring it all together so we could see what this whirlwind is all about. And remember, the only safety that we have, praise God, there is a safety place to dwell. There is a place of refuge. You know, in Noah's day, there was an ark. Praise the Lord for that ark, right? If you were with Noah and his family, it took faith to work on that ark. It took faith to go in the ark because it was a beautiful day out. Read it in Desire or Patriarchs and Prophets there. It was just like every beautiful day that they've had. So it took faith to go in that ark. And then the door closed. And then a week went by. And then the rain came. And a lot of people wanted to get into that ark after the rain started coming and the fountains of the deep were broken up. And they couldn't get in. It was too late. Probation had closed. This is the ark of God in the end of time. This is how we're working. We're you know, not we're not earning our salvation, but we're with Brother Noah here, you know, hammering and sawing and working on pieces. But at the end, when when all hell breaks loose, by God's grace, we'll be inside the ark. Now, it was no picnic for Noah and his family to be in that ark. They weren't playing checkers. They were on their knees praying. Ellen White tells us that Satan feared for his own existence when the flood came. The flood was a big deal. Big deal. All right. Well, the end of the world is a big deal. And it's going to be called the time of trouble when all of that breaks loose. And we're going to be in this ark, but we're going to be on our knees praying like Noah and his family was. But we'll be protected. Praise the Lord. So take the time to take this in right now. This is important. You'll be glad you did. I guarantee that. You'll be grateful that you took this time off to look at this rather than all the errands we got to run and deadlines and all the stuff we got to get finished and everything else. This is more important than that. And it's not to say we shouldn't take care of our business, but we need to do this. This is very, very crucial. So the evidence suggests that Daniel used this term, Megdesh, to designate an earthly dedicated pagan sanctuary, in stark contrast to God's holy sanctuary. So we see that the pagan idea is in Daniel 8:11, and God's holy sanctuary is in verses 13 and 14. Thus, by looking at this, and so there's another Hebrew word that we're not going to get into, but it's called mekan, which identifies a habitation of where these sanctuaries are. And mekan is also used in here as a Hebrew word, and it shows that where this identifies the habitation of this pagan sanctuary is in the city of Rome. Pagan Rome. Pagan Rome. Now listen to this. This is very important. Thus, simultaneously, at the same time, this term, the continual self-exalting character of pagan Rome, pagan sanctuary, right, Mikdash, was lifted up by papal Rome. Just let that sink in for a second. It's the place, papal Rome, is where? In Rome. And it lifted up, very crucial point, the place or habitation of pagan Rome's sanctuary, which was cast down, that pagan sanctuary of pagan Rome was cast down by Constantine, and then was transferred to Constantinople in A.D. 330. Very important for us to understand this. So, pagan Rome's original sanctuary in Rome remained and was permanently occupied by papal Rome. This is important for us to see. Have you ever wondered, you know, this is what the reformers, like Martin Luther and others, couldn't understand. As they began to study the scriptures and their hearts were born again and they began to have discernment, and they compared the lowly Jesus who said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And they looked at all the pomp and all the glories and gold and thrones and crowns and all this wealth and everything, and these processions and parades, all this self-exalting. What was that? How did that line up with the scriptures? And they couldn't reconcile what they looked at and what they read. Well, that's because what they were looking at was not God's. It was a counterfeit system, brothers and sisters. And that counterfeit system right now is still among us. It's still here. It's in Rome right now. And unless we're so well versed in these concepts, in the three angels' messages, and we are embracing and receiving the righteousness of Christ, his humility, his lowliness, his righteousness, his character, following the Lamb wherever he goes, we are sitting ducks. Because people will fight to the death to protect, to exalt this counterfeit version of Christianity at the time of the end. You know that's coming. It's time for us to see what this is. And so when you see all this pomp and you see all these manifestations of wealth and gold and thrones and self-exaltations and everything, there's no Christianity in that. There's no Christianity in Easter bunnies laying eggs on Easter. Where did that come from? There's no Christianity in Santa Claus. I'm telling you, you're gonna see this more and more. As God opens our eyes, we're going to see more and more how this whole world is in some kind of a delusion. And that the kingdom of God is very real. And that separation starts taking place right here. We want Jesus to come. Amen. But we need to know what kind of coming that is and what's it going to be like to be in that kingdom of God. It's not going to be like anything on this earth. There's going to be no Easter bunnies in heaven. There's going to be none of the foolishness that we see in this earth. There's going to be no counterfeit systems, no gadols, no self-exaltations, no counterfeit Christ, no devils, no demons, no myths, pagan gods, none of that will be there. This is very important. So, pagan Rome's original sanctuary in Rome, pagan Rome's, remains and was permanently occupied by papal Rome. It was lifted up by papal Rome. Very important for us to know that. Again, we need to disqualify this disclaimer, if that's the better word. That doesn't mean that Catholics are bad people. It doesn't mean even popes are bad people. Not at all. It means this, what it means about for all of us. We are all sinners and we're all deceived at some point about a lot of things. And God is calling us out of those delusions that Satan has cast his spell upon us. Okay, and so we're all coming at various levels of clarity and of discernment and seeing the kingdom of God and his character and God's righteousness and adoring that and relishing it and shunning this counterfeit idea. So I thought it was important for us to look at this today, to get these two ideas, because we're going to use these concepts in later studies as we move along. There's a lot here, folks. A lot here, don't you think? There's a lot of light here, and it's good for us. It's good for our souls. It's very nutritious, spiritually speaking, for us to take all this in. May God be glorified. And may we be saved at last is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.